Let me ask you a question. How many of you have traveled outside of California? Raise your hand. Raise your arm. Okay, good, good, good. That's impressive. Wow. Okay, you can put your hands back down. I'm happy to see that. I wasn't actually expecting to hear that, see that many people did, but it's good to know you guys have. Arizona, for those of you, it's like only like 7 hours away. You need to get to your first state. Try that one out for size. There's a little thing called Grand Canyon there. You can experience that. How many of you have actually left the United States? Are you guys kidding me? All right, I appreciate that. Okay, United States, not including Canada or Mexico. Ah, I got some of you on that one. Okay, United States, not including Japan or China. I'm just kidding. All right, so this is a room, to my surprise, that is pretty well traveled, at least in the sense that you've left the state. I remember talking to teenagers before. It's some of them actually you, which is why I thought it was more of you, that have never actually left California or never actually left the state that they've lived in. And I think in themselves, well, it's 17 years old or 16. Where are you? I mean, what have you been doing this whole time? I mean, why don't you go see the world a little bit? And I guess because that's, I grew up in a family where my mom particularly encouraged me to be traveling. And at the young age of, I think the first time was 9 years old, she would put me on planes and fly me off by myself to family and see different family across the United States and stuff. So just had a great time. Now let me ask you a question. I'm asking you now, not this is not a rhetorical question, get some feedback from you guys. What are some of the things you guys liked about traveling? What did you guys like about where you went? Yes, sir. Huh? That you went by yourself. That you went by yourself. Okay, where did you travel to by yourself? Florida. And were you there by yourself? Aha. So you just got, you traveled by yourself, but you actually weren't at the destination by yourself. Okay, so you like traveling by yourself. Jonathan? Got to meet some family you've never met for the first, how did it go? Are they going to have you back? No. That's always a bad thing when you meet family that for the first time, if they don't like you, they don't invite you back. If you ever wonder why you never got an invitation back. Ben? See a different culture. Like, where have you been to see a different culture? Like, just give me, like, not all the examples, one of them. All right, Slovakia. Now, what did you like about Slovakia's culture? Ben is saying, though they did not have that much, they're thankful for what they had. That's a great lesson to learn. Yes, ma'am. Exotic foods. Now, exotic foods, what does that mean? I mean, for me, an exotic food would be a salad. Ask my wife. Not even heard of. I remember one time I ate a piece of fruit in Dominican Republic, and I was hospitalized for a week. So beware of the fruit sometimes. What kind of fruits? Like, give us an example of one of them. It's like kind of like melons, different kind of melons and stuff. So the food, you like trying out the different foods, exotic foods. Exotic food, learn about the culture, being with family you've never met. Different languages and accents. What's been your favorite accent? The English accent? Yeah, English. What's that? Nashville. I'm sorry, he said his favorite accent cross culture was the Nashville accent. That's Vince. He said his favorite accent was the English accent. Yes, I appreciate that. Having been to England, in fact, my favorite is actually the Scottish accent. Yeah. Every time I hear it, maybe you guys will say, every time you hear it, you want to put on a kilt? Maybe I'm the only one. All right. What about over here? No, Josh. Any traveling over here experiences you enjoyed and appreciate about going overseas? Yes, Becky. Huh? Different scenery. Yeah, amazing. Ben, would you like to educate her afterwards? You definitely need discipleship, young lady. For those of you who missed it, she says waterfalls are the things that California does not have. Jonathan?
The castles and the historical background.
Historical background, castles, yes. My son wishes he was living in a castle still. My wife does not, because they don't have heating or air conditioning in those things. So, Well, I think as all the hands are up, and we don't have time for all of you to report, though we understand when we travel, we do enjoy the things we get to learn. I have had a chance to travel to perhaps at least half of the United States, as far as the different states that have visited, and travel to numerous countries, Dominican Republic, as I mentioned, Scotland, Germany, Spain, Russia, Virgin Islands, different places like this. And every time I get a chance to travel, I love the opportunity it gives me to learn about the places I go to. Ben, I appreciate your comment. You mentioned Slovakia and the things you appreciate about their culture. Ben made an important observation, and I think for those of you who have not traveled to such countries as he's mentioned, some of you have traveled to exotic countries, and it's been simply on a resort that you have stayed, and that's not really a fair traveling experience. Though, you know, that country doesn't sit around in their, you know, hammocks drinking drinks out of coconuts. That's not how the world normally operates. But in those environments, when you do get a chance to see the culture, you're able to learn a lot. You're able to experience things that you would not normally experience. And I encourage you, if you have not had the chance, to maybe think about the possibility of doing that. I mean, depending on where you are before the Lord, I mean, assuming you do know the Lord and you're mature in your relationship, mission trips are exciting. Opportunities to do cross-cultural ministry, to see how Christ is building His church and to sacrifice yourself in that way. This past 2 weeks, I've had the opportunity to travel. It's not something I do all the time, but something I do occasionally. And I was able to travel, as I mentioned to you last Sunday, to Alabama. Some of you might think that's a foreign country. It is not. And Alaska. Now, Alaska is, though far away, and you have to go through another state to get there if you were to drive Canada, it is not a foreign country. It is also our 49th state. Now, just to kind of factually, Alaska is interesting. Alaska is one-fifth of the entire United States. Those of you who are from Texas, bad news. Alaska is 2.3 times the size of Texas. I mean, this is just a gigantic state. But whenever I get a chance to travel, particularly like I did the last 2 weeks, I have a chance to travel and to do ministry. And when I travel in a ministry environment, unlike when I might take a vacation with my wife or other things like that, but particularly when I have a chance to travel and to speak at different places, I have the opportunity to do what some of you have done before. If you've been with other churches and other youth groups or lived in other places, some of you have moved. The young lady in the back moved from Seattle, so she understands other ministries and other places. But it gives me a chance to kind of lift my head up above where I am in ministry and to look at other ministries and what they're doing. And so what I want to do is I kind of just want to bring back a report. Kind of just, you could title this morning, Lessons from Abroad, as to what it is that I have learned, what it is I would want us to learn as a ministry. As you know, we have been going through the book of Colossians. Last week, we were in Colossians 3, verse 18 and 19. And that was a helpful lesson to you, an encouraging lesson of where you will very soon in the not-too-distant future be as wives and as husbands. The coming passage in verse 20 and 21 is amazingly applicable to you as children of parents, and then, of course, the parents' response in verse 21. But this morning, I kind of want to just take a pause from that, and I want to return to, or I should say, I want to take a look at something else, and that is some lessons from abroad. Now, as I've said, the last 2 weeks, I've had the opportunity to travel, and I don't necessarily like to do that a whole lot because I don't like to miss Sundays. In fact, the chances that I have traveled the last 2 weeks, I've told both of those places I need to be back for Sunday because this is my joy, is to be here with you and to worship with you and to be encouraged about seeing you and what's going on in your life. But there have been some things I've learned and things that I want to share with you. As a pastor, a youth pastor who travels, when I get a chance to speak to other teenagers in other churches in other states and other countries, I always want to go in with the attitude of what can I learn from these people? What can I be encouraged about what they're doing in ministry that I could walk away with and learn and perhaps implement or be encouraged that we are doing these things ourselves? As well as I am personally looking at, not just from a ministry perspective, just the things I can learn from. There are people that you meet that you're amazingly encouraged by. One of the lessons, for example, that I have learned when I have traveled in the past is hospitality. Hospitality has been an amazing lesson I have learned, particularly when I've traveled overseas. I want to go back to Ben's comment, the comment he made about people who do not have much, but how thankful they are for what they have had. In America, our version of hospitality can simply be inviting somebody to come along to a meal and eat with you. you ramp it up a little bit. It might be inviting somebody over to your house to eat a meal with you. Maybe ramp it up the next notch and really be hospitable as a Christian, and that would be you invite somebody to stay at your house. Now, on that level, we'd be going, look at me. How impressive this is. Look how hospitable I am. This is a wonderful thing. But traveling overseas, and my wife and I have experienced this ourselves, traveling overseas to countries like I've been to in Russia and Spain and some of these other countries, whether it be the nationals, the people who live there, whether it be the missionaries, the people who are ministering there, to see their level of hospitality, it is amazing. They don't just simply invite you to a meal. They don't just simply feed you a meal. They will often feed you meals that comes at the expense of their own family budget. Translation, when you leave, they don't know where they're going to get money to continue to eat for the rest of that week or the rest of that month, because they have done so much to try to sacrifice for you in a Christian hospitality mindset to serve you. Another thing that's been so impressive in the hospitality that I've learned is that the fact that when I've stayed at their houses, oh, this is no like, you know, here's my kid's bunk bed, you can sleep on it. I've had, my wife and I have had this together as well. We've had people, even when I sleep by myself, who leave their master bedrooms, couples, sleeping on the couches, on the floors, so that we could stay in their bedrooms. Let me just tell you something. If you've never had that experience, that is an awkward deal. But they will have nothing less, because that is their intention to serve you in that capacity. Well, in the same fashion, there have been lessons that I not only have that I have learned in the past, but I have learned these last couple of weeks, and I want to talk to you about those. First of all, when I had a chance to go to Alabama, the first lesson I learned, or the reminder that I received, and I want to bring this to you as something you are to be thinking about, is the observation of cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity. Now, let me explain this from a distance, and let me explain this to you very close up. Cultural Christianity is describing a Christianity that sort of survived in the culture. We have Vince's family here from Tennessee. They'll understand exactly what it is I'm speaking about. Cultural Christianity, and I say this having lived in South Carolina for 12 years, knowing what this looks like. When I return to Alabama, it's what they call the Bible Belt. Some of you have lived in those states or visited those states. In the Bible Belt, everybody goes to church. When I moved to South Carolina at 7 years old, we were not Christians. We had no intention of being Christians, though we probably called ourselves Christians. But we had to go to church because that's what everybody did. They went to church. And what was amazing was that everybody was in church on Sunday, but everybody was living like pagans on Monday. But that's what we did as Christians. And I was back in Alabama, and I was reminded about how I was speaking to teenagers that were living in this environment that were part of cultural Christianity. But then I made the connection to you guys sitting here on a Sunday morning. Many of you, statistically, maybe 50% of you, if not more, though you do not live in the South, where the whole culture does, you have grown up living in a church, particularly a big church that almost has created its own culture, that as a result, you yourselves are living in cultural Christianity. Think about this with me for a second. Your parents are Christians. Maybe your grandparents are Christians. You have been going to Christian schools. You have been going to church as long as you can remember. You have every Awana badge there is, every pin there is. You have done VBS. You have done every camp there was to go to. You have at home in your room perhaps four Bibles, starting with the Precious Moments Bible that you got when you were 6 months old. And boy, how precious that is. You know what this looks like. You've sat in church. In fact, not only are you part of cultural Christianity, but you're part of a cultural Christianity that is, quote-unquote, mature, theological. Your parents have gone to classes on how to parent you. They have taught you to avoid evil influences. They've taught you how to dress. They've taught you how to talk. They've taught you even how to walk. They've taught you everything. And in that environment, somewhere in there, many of you in that process did what you were supposed to do, whether you delayed it or you went ahead and did it early in life. You jumped through that Christian hoop. The next thing for you to do in your culture of Christianity, you did what? You got saved. And what that meant with getting saved is that you said a prayer, you cried some tears, you made a profession, perhaps you talked to your parents, you talked to your small group leader. And the amazing thing is, though you live in California, not in Georgia or Alabama, you still suffer the same cultural Christianity, and that is, we look in from the outside and wonder, are you even really saved? Because why? Because you live like a Christian on Sunday, but you live like a pagan on Monday. There's no difference in your friendships on campus. Oh, go to your Christian schools, but if I was to hang out with you, other Christians were to hang out with you, they would think that if you had never said you're a Christian, like if they met you for the first time, an exchange student who came in off the plane from Sweden, got there, came to all your classes, and nobody said anything otherwise about you being a Christian, they would have never known you were a Christian. And I think the first lesson that I have learned as a pastor from being traveling abroad and to come back and bring to you guys as teenagers is the importance of seeing that family's Christianity does not save you. There are hundreds of thousands of teenagers in a culture of Christianity who think they're saved because everything about them says saved. Church attendance, families who are Christians, possessions of Bible, Bible knowledge, and that does not save you. We learned as a ministry in the book of Romans this last year, salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Seeing yourself as a miserable sinner, desperately needing a Savior, and finding that Savior in Jesus Christ. And I think it's important that I remind you of that as your pastor, because I would do a disservice to you that I would let you walk down the same line that I have seen so many other teenagers walk down. It's unfortunate that we often think that God is so gracious that He'll just simply allow us to be saved later. Some of you think that now. Some of you think, well, you know what, I can become a Christian when I'm 60. Will you be 60? Let's say you are 60. Will God offer you the gospel? Or will your heart be so hardened that He will have turned you over to your sin? The Bible does say He does that. So then what that means is theologically it's actually possible to be alive, but no longer possible to be saved. That's a scary thought. And as teenagers, every day that you sit under the preaching of the Word of God and hear the gospel, but do not respond to the gospel, you are further hardening your heart and further testing the patience of the Lord and His grace and His mercy that one day is very likely not to be there, even if you're still alive on the planet. Cultural Christianity is a scary thing. And I think we would do well to learn in the Old Testament the lessons from Israel. There could be no greater example of this in the Bible than the very country, the very nation of Israel. If there's ever something they prided themselves on, it was that they prided themselves on the fact that, relationally speaking, genealogically speaking, they were God's blessed people. Of course God's going, of course I'm going to be with Him when I die. I mean, that's exactly what they thought. It was religious pride. And I tell you what, today I look at faces in this room, faces that are struggling, who are fighting, that are manifesting the same sin, religious pride. You are prideful about your Christian heritage as if that will save you. It did not work for the Israelites. It will not work for you. We should do well to remember this. The second thing that I learned was the importance of preaching. I had a chance when I was in Alabama, this college I was at Mississippi College in Clinton, Mississippi, where every day I snuck off, as I told you last week, to Chick-fil-A to get me some waffle fries and a chicken sandwich and some sweet tea. On that camp, the same time that I was preaching at a camp, there was another camp. It was a huge denominational camp, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of teenagers there. And I had a chance to sit down with the leader of this camp because I wanted to see what they do administratively and some things with how they organize their camp. And as I was talking to this lady, I said, I slipped in earlier in one of your services. I was saying this to her. I slipped in one of your services and I saw that you guys obviously have a preacher. I mean, you guys, I'm assuming at camp, have a preacher every single week. And she said, oh, yeah, we bring him in and we bring a preacher in. And I said, all right, you know, that's kind of a typical camp deal, bring a preacher in. And I said, you guys have a lot of programming stuff you do. How much preaching do you have? She says, oh, we have preaching twice a day. I said, well, tell me a little bit about that. She says, well, he preaches for 10 minutes in the morning, and he preaches for no more than 25 minutes at night. I thought, 35 minutes. 35 minutes of preaching. And some of these guys get paid, this is going to be a sad fact, some of these guys get paid up to $10,000 for a week of this. That they just auction themselves off to the highest bidder. And I went and I heard this gentleman preach. And it was pretty sad how the teenagers were being fed the Word of God, because they really weren't being fed. They're being fed a lot of love yourself, love yourself, love yourself. You are special in God's eyes. Love yourself more. And I thought to myself, 10 minutes. I mean, a 10-minute message. I can't even give you directions to my house in 10 minutes. But I thought, this is where the Christian church is today. If you go to other places, this is not rare. This is common. This lady saying this to me didn't even blink an eye. It wasn't even apologetic. It was no embarrassment. And she just said, you know, it's 10 minutes. 10 minutes. And at night, it's 20, no more than 25 minutes. Like apologetically, like, whew, you know, 25 minutes. And I thought, oh my goodness. And I thought, what concerns me is that we teach you as teenagers who go to school, we teach you the value, the importance of education, right? Education is important. Education is the key to unlocking your future. So what do? We send you to school, or perhaps we do schooling in our houses, but then unless we give you an education. And so we educate you in disciplines like math and science and history. Who has ever, not because you left early, but who has ever been to a 10-minute math class? Anybody? 10-minute math class. 20-minute history class. I'm not saying it's not possible. Maybe it's possible. Ben's been to one, 20-minute. It only lasted 20 minutes. With one example, it's a rare thing to see that. My question is, in something like math and science and history, we as Christian families and Christian churches realize it's important to teach you as teenagers things. Why is it not all the more important to teach you this in when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God, which changes your life? And here is my fear for you as teenagers, is that you would be tempted to think that preaching is not important. Preaching is not important. I mean, let me, if I can, ask you to turn to Ephesians. Having slipped into one of these services and watched what happened, it was as I would have expected, and that is there was more time spent on music. This is pretty common. More time spent on music than there was on preaching. In fact, there's about 40 minutes of music and 10 minutes of preaching. You can imagine the danger of this, especially if the music is light, is mystical, is emotional, or it's just bad theology. Music becomes the greatest teaching time. Because the preaching, just simply based on time, is so limited, you'll remember the music more. And you realize that music is a great vehicle for instruction. But in this environment, music seems to be what's most important. Well, I got to ask you a question. Is this how God intended the Christians to be taught the Word of God? Simply through emotions and mysticism, games and music. Look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he describes different officers, different people in the church, some who are no longer in existence because they played a certain role in church history, and some that are still for today. Verse 11. He, referring to God, gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Those would be the ones that served as a role in the establishment of Scripture in the New Testament church, but no longer anymore. And he continues, and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Now here is what pastors and teachers' job description is. You ever wonder what my job is? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. Stop right there. My job as a pastor who preaches to you is to equip you. Equip you means to build you up, means to edify you, means to enable you for what the next phrase is, for the work of the ministry. Now, if I teach you If I bring you to class and I sit you down as your math teacher and I need to teach you the subject of algebra and I spend 10 minutes with you, 20 minutes with you in algebra, I mean, some of you who are very strong in your math skills go, I'd have it nailed. Most of you perhaps would not, like myself. How long would it take in that 20 minutes of time to get anywhere as far as instruction that is impacting your life mathematically, as far as things you're learning and things you're, it would take forever. But my concern is that our churches are being filled with, and that teenagers, you would want to follow in these kind of footsteps as you get out into college and you make your decisions of what churches to go to, that you would decide to go to churches that downplay the role of preaching the Word of God, which is the only means for your edification, your sanctification. Can I remind you what none other than Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 17? Speaking the Son to the Father, he's speaking of the disciples and us. He said, sanctify them in truth. He said, thy word, your word is truth. I think what's unfortunate is when we see this is that we have people in the church today who have been called to equip the saints, but equip them in a drive-through fashion. I want my Christianity now. I want it hot. I want it ready. I got to go. And you're starting to treat church like you treat your drive-throughs when you go get your food. What am I saying? Am I saying this whole room is guilty of this? No. But I'm saying you have to guard yourself against the temptation that is overwhelmingly coming into evangelicalism in America, which says shorter is better, lighter is sweeter, and quicker is preferred. You understand in any other area of life, that doesn't do anything but contribute to a shallow understanding. It will do the same to where you need it the most. Pastors and teachers are for the equipping of the saints. Why? For you to do the work of the service. Why? To the building up of the body of Christ. Nothing short than the body of Christ is being weakened by preaching being undervalued in America, in our churches, in our youth groups. I mean, I think of what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where he said to preach the word in season and out of season. He didn't say preach your opinion. He didn't say preach self-esteem. He didn't say preach the culture. He said preach the word. There's something I saw last week that concerned me, and it concerned me because not only I saw it where I was, but I saw it because I see it in this group. And it's the third lesson that I have learned. Not only is the lesson about cultural Christianity, not only is the lesson about the importance of Christianity, but the other lesson is about leadership in the church. Last week I was in Alaska and had the opportunity to speak to a group of teenagers from six different churches that came together to do a leadership training. These teenagers would be the equivalent of what would be our SLC students or others of you who are like that in your character and your commitment to your Christianity and to serving in the church. And these six youth groups came together and they were trained. And they were trained in an amazing way. They were taught how to study the Bible for themselves. They were taught how to take a Bible passage with no commentaries, no study Bible, and to mine out the meaning of the passage, to write a lesson from it with points and everything, and then as teenagers to teach that lesson. They were taught how to evangelize clearly and effectively. And then in the second week, every afternoon, they went out and did all those things. Just an amazing ministry that they had. But as I looked, the first thing I noticed when I walked in this room, as I walked in this room and I looked at this church, about the size of these two sections here, and I looked at all the faces and I realized, it's all girls. It's all girls. I mean, it wasn't 100% girls, but I looked out, I kid you not, it was about 85% females. 15% males. I thought, man, what? This is the future of our church. This is the future of these ministries. Mature teenagers that will become mature adults, that will become mature in the church. But this is what we're producing. We're producing mature ladies who desire, as ladies do, to serve in every capacity given to them, but to look at the guys. I asked, well, where are all the guys in the churches? oh, they're just not leaders. I mean, some of them profess Christianity, but they don't actually want desire to serve in any capacity. I thought, what an actual embarrassment. And then I thought, you know what? I don't know. Let's think if we're much different. And then I thought, well, I thought about Romans 16, and I thought about the lesson I taught, Central Bible Study. Then I thought about, you know, our SLC, because after all, we're a ministry, pretty good-sized ministry, has a student leadership council. And I thought, you know, our ministry of our student leadership council is 2/3 girls and 1/3 guys. And I thought, what's happening here? I said, what's happening in Alaska is the same thing that's happening in California. Guys, look at me with your eyes. You are not leading this ministry. You are lazy. You are sluggish. Being cool to you is more important than being a sacrificial servant, where there's not much pride and fame in that. The mark of a servant isn't a famous deal. But the problem is, churches, governments, homes desperately need masculine leadership, male leadership. This ministry desperately needs male leadership. Can I ask you a question, guys? What's your excuse? And what is your excuse? Why is it that I ask for volunteers for June 12th Youth Night? And I've got every area you can imagine. Audiovisual, hospitality, greeters, ushers, facilities. And I have to literally say, girls, thank you, but we've got enough. Guys, where are you? I mean, are you really, what have we bred here? What is it that I have done as a pastor that I have allowed this to happen for the last 3 years? That some of you now who are juniors, who are used to be freshmen, going to be seniors, that are still don't get the picture. My concern is that when I go to Alaska, a state that's, you know, thousands of miles away, is that I come back to California and I find the same thing. And you know what? I want you to look to Romans. Perhaps a lesson you've already learned in your Bible studies, but we would do well to remind ourselves of this lesson. In Romans chapter 16, I'm not going to read all these names because I'm going to mispronounce half of them. But Romans chapter 16, the very end of Paul's letter here, he signs off with his apostolic pen writing to this church in Rome about these Christians. And he writes out the names of Christians that he wants to personally greet. And you just see it is like a massive greeting letter. Greet Mary, greet Andronicus, greet Junius, greet Urbanus, greet, I mean, these are obviously a lot of Roman and Greek names here. Greet Rufus. Greet Julia. There's one I can recognize. Of all the names he mentions here in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 15, 2/3 of the names he mentions are men, and 1/3 of them are women. Now, let me talk about the women for a second, because I think that there is a misunderstanding as to the place of role of women in the church. There are some people who teach wrongly that women should simply do, you know, donuts and juice, and that's their role in the church. Men do everything else. Let me tell you something. That is never what the Bible teaches. In fact, what you see here in chapter 16 is his biggest commendation is to a woman. Chapter 16, verse 1, it says, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself also has been a helper of many and of myself as well. This is a deaconess in the church. That's what the term means here in chapter 16, verse 1, who is a servant. It's the same word that we use deacon or deaconess. He is commending the women in the church to the people of Rome and thanking the Lord for the service. and treats them and thinks of them amazingly high, which in a Roman world, as we learned last week, is incredibly important because women were looked down upon in an amazing way. They were seen no different than livestock. They were cattle in that culture. But that's not what Christianity teaches. That's not what Paul wrote. He appreciated the women. He esteemed them highly. He commended them to the church to value their role. So ladies, I want to say to you today, as Pastor Eric, now as the Apostle Paul, I thank you for your leadership. To the ladies who serve in the SLC, I thank you for your sacrifice. I thank you for how you give of yourselves. For the ladies who serve in your Bible studies, I thank you for that. For the ladies who helped on June 12th and signed up without having to be asked twice, thank you for that. But guys, the statistics are exactly reversed in our ministry versus Romans 16. In Romans 16, it's two-thirds guys, statistically speaking, there's two-thirds guys and it's one-third girls. In our church, in our ministry, or in high school ministry, in this basement right now, the leadership is one-third guys, two-thirds girls. What's the problem? Is it that you don't think that you're needed? Is it that you don't think that it's important? I'll give you a couple ideas of what the problem is. Number one, fear of man. Guys, it's not cool to be a servant. It's not cool to stack chairs. There's no fame in that. There's no glory in that. Number two, not only do you fear man, which obviously speaks to your own insecurity, but honestly, it doesn't contribute to what your plans are. You want to be known for something that the world would value. You want to be known for sports, perhaps. You want to be known for, I don't know, perhaps your grades. Perhaps you want to be known for your hobbies. But let me tell you something. There are three major institutions in this world that as a guy, you are going to be responsible for leading. And hear me now say this. Three major institutions. The home, the government, and the church. If you don't do it, who will? We can say, well, we get the ladies to do it. They want to do it. We can't let them do that. That would violate Scripture. That would disobey God's commands. So I ask you, I mean, I'm looking at the faces of guys right here. I'm looking right at you. I'm looking in your eyes. Will you serve and step up as leaders? Or will it be a lot like I saw in Alaska, which was 85% girls in that case, 15% guys? You see, what concerns me is it isn't like you don't know better. It isn't like you've not been taught. It isn't like you don't have the opportunity. We have tremendous need for male leadership. But so many of you, week after week after week, sit here and leave and come back and leave and come back and leave and do nothing while this ministry is being held up by the sacrificial work of the young ladies in this ministry. And ladies, I thank you for that. But I need young men who will serve as small group leaders with the staff. I need young men who will be trained as being Bible teachers. I need young men who aspire to be missionaries. I need young men who want one day to lead this country in business and in politics. I don't need young men who want to one day grow up and be a professional skateboarder. I don't need young men who simply want to grow up and be a professional skydiver. Okay, for like the 1% of the 1% of the 1% of the world actually does that, then there's the rest of us. What are we all the rest of us going to do? We have to get a life. And the Bible says where our life is called to be. And men, it's called to be leadership. That's why I labor so hard on you with the relationships. The need to lead in that capacity. Some of you are thinking, boy, I hope he never travels again. It's wearing us out. Not our fault. The fourth lesson that I want to teach you from my observation is a lesson that 2 Timothy teaches us. 2 Timothy, turn there. Passage that our senior pastor preached to you in January at our winter conference, but just one of the verses I want to read to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What's the process here? The process is, Timothy, teaches faithful men. As Timothy has learned it from Paul, Paul teaches Timothy, Timothy teaches faithful men. These faithful men teach it to others also. This is the link. This is the chain that happens in the church for thousands of years. That's called discipleship. This is the theme of this verse is about discipleship. It's about being a teacher. Discipleship is practicing and teaching, modeling and mentoring. As to what this thing looks like. When I was in Alaska last week, I was greatly encouraged by what I saw as far as the teenagers pursuing discipleship. Discipleship was what they loved. It was what they wanted. Can I tell you what discipleship says in practice? Listen to me say this. Discipleship says in practice, I have not arrived. I still need help. Therefore, I need to find somebody in my life that either knows more than me, has experienced more than me, that can help me. And therefore, that fancy term, I can be, quote unquote, discipled by. As teenagers, I'll go ahead and speak on behalf of all of you. You have not arrived. Some of you think you have. Sorry to burst your bubble. At 16 years old, there's a lot more of life left. There's a lot more yet to learn. You need help. You cannot find that help from your peers. Why? Because they haven't arrived either. They desperately need help. It's what we call the blind leading the blind, right? You guys are like a bunch of people in a room with the lights turned off, in the dark, bumping into each other. When all you need is somebody from outside to come in and to help you. Well, I say to you as teenagers, you, as speaking to Christians, I realize not everybody here is a Christian. For those of you who are not, you need Christ. You don't need a discipler. You need Christ. But for as Christian teenagers, you desperately need somebody in your life to help you. I have spoken to you recently about relationships and can continue to do so. It has brought out questions like I never thought possible. And the first thing I'm thinking in my mind, who is in your life helping you with these things? If it's not your mother and a father, and I believe for many of you, or most of you, it should be your mother and your father. But if that's awkward or because of the relationship you have with them or you don't have with them, that's not the person. You need somebody else in your life. And I can't disciple the whole ministry. That's why the staff is here. You need the staff. Or you need older students in your life. Some of you are freshmen, and simply on a practical level, when you get to your high school campuses, you need a senior to tell you where the lunchroom is, where your locker room is, and how to walk around without looking stupid like this all day. You understand what that looks like, but that's what you look like in your Christianity. You're walking around going, do you know what this is? No. Do you know what this is? I don't know. Do you know how to read the Bible? I don't know how to read the Bible. Do you know how to study the Bible? I don't know how to study the Bible. Hey, what do you think about girls? I don't know. I like them, but I don't know what to do with them. I don't know. You desperately need discipleship. And discipleship that is not simply just relationship. A relationship that comes from, as the model is in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Scripture. A discipleship that teaches you to live more like Christ today than you did last week. Some of you guys, going back to the last problem I mentioned, the reason why you're lame ducks is because you've got nobody in your life discipling you, calling you to be the men that you're called to be. Some of the ladies, the reason why you're not lame ducks or whatever, I don't mean to sound derogatory, is because in your honor, many of you ladies, several of you ladies are pursuing discipleship through our staff members. And as a result, you're learning and practicing what godliness looks like, which is a sacrificial, selfless attitude, and you're practicing that now. You're benefiting from that. This ministry has to rise and fall on discipleship. If not, here's what's happening. You're in the batter's box. You're in a holding pen, only to be released into the world with nothing but problems and consequences. As opposed to, you're in an amazing time of your life of training and instruction and discipleship so that when you're released upon this world, you take this world for Christ like has never been seen before. You won't do that if you simply rely upon your own ability to produce this in your life. You desperately need discipleship. As I said, when I travel, I often think when I'm gone, I want to be back home. Every time I go, I want to be back home. And I'm going to say I want to be back home, be with my wife. This time she had a chance to go with me. It's because I want to be back home with you. Because no matter how many chances I get to speak to other teenagers, I simply want to be, pardon the personal pronoun, I want to be with my teenagers. I want to be with you guys. Because we are a family here. And I would not be a loving pastor to you if I came back home and just said, hey, it was great, you're great, we're great, it's all great. As opposed to coming with an attitude that Paul says to Thessalonians, hey, we are doing some amazing things. We had last week a prayer and praise time of singing and rejoicing in what God has done on June 12th. But listen, we cannot fall asleep at the wheel. We cannot rejoice in what happened last week or 2 weeks ago or last summer camp. We have to ask ourselves, what are we doing today? How are we progressing today? In the words of Paul to the Thessalonian church, we are called as Christians, in regards of what we have done, to excel still more. And I'm calling you, guys, for those of you who are leaders, excel still more and encourage your peers to do the same. Guys who are not being leaders and functioning as dead weights, step up, be a man. Stop acting like a little boy. All of us as Christians, we need to realize the need for discipleship in our life. All of the staff know, speaking this honestly to you students, I tell the staff, if you expect the teenagers to do something that you are not going to do, you're practicing hypocrisy. You cannot expect your teenagers and your Bible study, your small group, to be pursuing you for discipleship if you yourself are not pursuing somebody else for discipleship. Otherwise, you would say in your 20 years of experience, 30 years of experience, 40 years of experience, I've arrived. Listen, I'm 32 years old. I'm an elder at Grace Community Church. I'm a pastor here. I am discipled by older men in my life. I have not arrived. We desperately need each other's help for the maturity of the body of Christ. My goal as your pastor is to equip you for you to do the work of the ministry so that together, collectively, we can build up this body. Not so we can look, wow, look how great our ministry is. Wow, look how big it is. Wow, look at all the things we do. But so that you're maturing in Christ. Your homes are being impacted with the gospel. Your campuses are seeing the ripple effects of your Christianity. And your relationships are starting off with leadership that should be seen. You're pursuing education maturely. You're preparing yourself for what this future has. Because very soon, and mark my words, very soon, in a few years, you're going to be married, you're going to be fathers, you're going to be business owners, you're going to be politicians, you're going to be missionaries, you're going to be pastors, and now is the time to prepare yourself for what lies ahead. Please do not think, because you're a teenager, that you are on a Christian sabbatical. I expect great things of you because the Lord expects great things of you. And to that, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this chance to talk to the students. God, I pray that in any of these lessons that I have been reminded of and that they have perhaps been reminded of or heard for the first time, Lord, that you would convict their hearts, that you would raise up leaders in our ministry, both men and women, and that they would learn to control their youthful passions and their youthful lusts, to refuse to pursue those things and instead to pursue maturity. God, I pray for these teenagers that they would not be looked down upon because of their youthfulness, but that they would show themselves to be an example to those who believe in you. God, I thank you for their faithfulness in their attendance. I pray now, Lord, for them for their faithfulness in their practice. That as they have professed their love for you and that you are the Lord of their life, that they would practice that in every way possible. And it would be seen by all those who know them. I pray this, Lord, for their good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.